Well, gripping footage, isn't it? What I just, I feel like a boxer walking into the ring. You know, this is my son. I should have had a cape or something. Come down. Anyway, it's moving. It's moving, isn't it? It's, what a great video. I love this video. I saw this video a few years ago, and I just thought, as I was preparing this sermon about Jesus being king, what a great way to start. I love it. It's a sermon that's preached by an American guy. It wasn't a preacher that way initially. He preached it live, and then someone has gone and put it to music and put it to pictures and things like that. Today we come to this topic, Jesus equals King. And in the lead up to Christmas, we've been examining Jesus and we've been seeing how he fulfilled all the Old Testament expectation and the offices of particularly the prophet, the priest and the king. And so today we turn our attention to Jesus equals King. And now I did a bit of a word search of my Bible this week, and the word King comes up some 84 times in the New Testament alone. And if you include the Old Testament, some 1,860 times. And the word kingdom returns 157 hits. And in the New, and just in the New Testament alone, and if you include the Old Testament, some nearly 300 hits. Now the question begs, why would I share that with you? Why would, you know, is it just to show that I have Bible software and I can type king and press enter? Why would I bother to tell you that? Well, it's to show you that throughout the Bible, there's a lot of talk about kings and kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms are kind of a big deal in the Bible. And we live in a world where kings are quite different to what we read about in the Bible. We give the title king to those who rule the charts, like the king of rock or the king of pop, or maybe the sporting arena, like king of the mountain, Peter Brock. Even the king or queen in the 21st century world is rather different. Within the English Commonwealth, we have a bit of a different setup than what was in biblical times, with a limited monarch. The monarch in this situation rules with the help of the parliament, and the laws and the decrees and the ordinances they want to get invoked, they have to put them through the parliament. And there's still another type of king in our world, the autocrat king, who rules with an iron fist. Presses and oppresses the people. Names like King Jong Il of North Korea come to mind, or maybe King Mswati III of Swaziland, which is the last remaining monarch in Africa. And this king has 13 wives, at least it's reported. Controls all branches of the government, including the judiciary. Abuses his throne, takes advantage of his people for his own gain. But when we talk about Jesus being king, it's important for us to understand Jesus as king in a way different to all of these, in a way different to the king of pop or the king of the mountain, in a way different to the king of England or the king of Swaziland or wherever it might be. He's not merely exceptional in his given field. He's not a bureaucrat king who has to pass things through the parliament. He's not a mean or cruel king out for his own gain. No, Jesus is God's king. And when we talk about Jesus being king, we need to remember of first importance that Jesus is God's king. We read in 2 Samuel 7, that great promise that God made to King David, that one of his descendants will reign on the throne as king forever. And the New Testament picks up in a number of places, takes this promise and shows that this pledge of God to King David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As one example, the opening words of Matthew's Gospel read, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." The Bible passage which was read for us, Psalm 2, is a royal psalm and a psalm that speaks of this same king. A psalm which looks forward to the coming of the God-ordained forever king. And we get the picture of this king in Psalm 2. It begins with the humanity rejecting God's king, rejecting God's anointed. It begins, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one in heaven, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God scoffs at human rebellion. The king is set up and God's will is done. And no rebellion, no human rebellion can subvert God's purposes. And the psalm goes on to speak about the king and his rule. In verse 7, he says, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. The king in Psalm 2 is powerful, has authority. He rules, and no one can change that. He rules as only God rules. See, Jesus is God's king. This king. And we read about the disciples making that link between Jesus and this psalm, foreshadowing his coming in the passage that was read for us in Acts 4. They pray, this is the disciples' prayer, Sovereign Lord, they say, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus comes as this king. The disciples saw it. I wonder, do we see it? Jesus came into the world as a king. Upon his arrival into the world, the wise men hear the king of the Jews has been born. And what do they bring to him? Matthew tells us they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They present him with royal gifts, with royal presents, with presents fit for a king. When Herod, King Herod, hears that the king of the Jews has been born, what does he do? Wants to kill him. He says, let's find this so-called king of the Jews and let's kill him. Because two kings is too many kings for Herod. This is why Jesus is questioning. Pilate says, are you a king? When Jesus is before him. Jesus confesses to him, I am a king. But my kingdom's not of this world. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly, says Jesus in the face of questioning from Pilate. At his crucifixion, we see Jesus' bloodied and beaten body hanging on the cross with the charge above him. What did the charge read? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You see, Jesus came into the world as king, and he exited the world as king. Jesus' resurrection proves he is king. And Jesus himself, when he appears before his disciples, he instructs them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's all authority. That's God's authority. There's no other authority than this authority that Jesus is talking about here. He is God's king. He is God's ruler. And Paul, in dwelling upon the authority of Jesus, what does he say in Philippians 2? We sang it just before. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Friends, make no mistakes about it. Jesus is God's king. He comes as the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation, and he has all authority, all power to rule and reign bestowed upon him. I think in one sense, as I think about Jesus being king, it's an easy concept to grasp, isn't it? Jesus is king. And it's easy for us to mutter those words, I think, and it's easy almost to say, yeah, you know, Jesus is king. And it's logical and it makes sense that he came as a son of David, he was born in Bethlehem. All those things make sense. I think it's pretty straightforward to comprehend. But what I want to dwell on as we move on from this idea of Jesus being king is the implications for us. You see, it's the implications for Jesus being king where the rubber really hits the road. So I want to talk for a while about recognizing the king, which is where Psalm 2 helps us. We're not just about knowing kind of this information. You know, knowing that Jesus is king is good and everything, but we want to figure out what kind of implications does that have for me? It's one thing to say Jesus is king, but it's another to say Jesus is my king. And so that's what I want to spend a bit of time thinking about now. You see, if Jesus really is king as the scriptures present him, then that's got to mean something for us. It means we've got to think really hard about who he is and how we've responded to him. We've got to recognize the king, the scriptures tell us. Psalm 2 in verse 10 concludes with, I think, a helpful explanation of how to recognize God's king, Jesus. We read in verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, the first way to respond to Jesus as king is we've got to hear and heed the warning. Be wise, the psalm says. Be warned. See, if we choose to not to recognize Jesus as king, then the psalm earlier talked about his power and authority to dash those who wouldn't recognize him as king like pieces of pottery when dropped on the ground. It's a pretty provoking image, isn't it? Maybe you've dropped a bowl or a piece of pottery on the ground and seen it smash into pieces. You see, the king is king, whether we like it or not, and we need to recognize him as king, and we need to hear and heed this warning. See, our position to Jesus being king doesn't change the facts. Jesus is king, whether we like it or not. And I think that's the first thing. We've got to hear that warning loud and strong today to recognize him as king. And as I thought about this, the story of William Wallace came to mind. It's one of my favourite movies, Bravehearts, lots of blood and guts and, you know, everything that appeals to a man. I can understand if the other half of our congregation don't appreciate it in the same way I do. But William Wallace, he's a Scottish guy, and he lived in Scotland, obviously, and at that time the king ruled over Scotland, the King of England, and William Wallace said, "No, I'm no longer going to be part of this. The king does not rule me. I'm Scottish and we need freedom." And he refused to recognize the king over him. And you know, besides Hollywood, I'm sure Hollywood has, you know, embellished the story somewhat, but he went to war, led the Scots in many sterling victories, sacked towns in England even. But inevitably, he couldn't avoid the king. Try as he might, war and fight as he did, rally troops from wherever he could, the king is still the king. And at the end of the movie, at the end of the story of William Wallace, what do we see? We see him before the king. And he's put to death for his treachery. Now, true, Jesus isn't a king in the same exact way as the King of England, but we see the point here, don't we? Jesus is king whether we like it or not. Try as hard as we might to fight against him, war as we may, we are still destined to stand before him as king. And as Philippians 2 reminded us, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow before his throne. And I guess as we think about that, there's two simple ways that that could happen. The first is a willing submission, a confession that, yes, Jesus is my Lord, that Jesus rules in my life, that he is my king, and that I am one of his subjects. That language of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, gives that idea. Give allegiance to the king. Worship him as king. And for this response, Jesus holds out hope. He holds out the certain hope, the certain promise that we will be part of his kingdom, which is heaven. We will be part of the eternal kingdom of God. But I think there's a second option as well, isn't there? An option that I think none of us want to take up. We can, as we stand before King Jesus at that time, be made to confess, come to the realization altogether too late as we stand before him. See, for the person who rejects Jesus now as king and don't embrace him as king, who refuses to, who in fact sets themselves up as king, sets up their own inferior and rival kingdom to Jesus, when they stand before Jesus and see him as he really is, there will be the shocking and woeful recognition. He really is king. He really is king. Why didn't I do something about it when I could have? Why didn't I recognize him as king? Now it's too late. And Philippians helps us to understand that Jesus' kingship at this time is not necessarily visible to our eyes, is it? We can't exactly see Jesus sitting, you know, in his castle or on his throne at the moment. We can't necessarily see Jesus reigning. We can't see him ruling. But that doesn't mean that it's not real or true. But merely that his rule is not fully disclosed. But the time is coming when it will be. Philippians 2 assures us of that. The time is coming when Jesus' rule will be known and seen by all. And either way, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before King Jesus. It's just a matter of, will it be a confession of joy? Will it be the Christian confession? Or will it be realized altogether too late? Secondly, I think the psalm brings up those ideas of service. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, it says in Psalm 2. See, service is another way to respond and recognize the king. Paying homage is perhaps how it's been put in the past. The psalm tells us to serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I think fear and trembling here kind of bring up those ideas of, you know, perhaps diligence and integrity in the way that we serve and worship the king. Diligence. We work hard at it. We improve in our service. We become better servants of the king, more willing, more subject to his rule, more as he would have us as his subjects. You see, we train ourselves to become better servants. I think integrity here kind of brings that idea for me that we're not hypocritical in the way that we serve the king and rejoice before him. We don't serve with our mouths and then do something else with our bodies. You see, serve the king with fear and trembling, with diligence, with integrity is the right way to recognize the king. The psalm talks about kiss the Son. Turn to him. Embrace his kingship, lest his wrath and fury be kindled against you. The psalm ends with that wonderful promise, doesn't it? For those who do, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Just pause on that for a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in God's king, Jesus. Well, I guess in a lot of ways, this understanding of Jesus as king has implications for everything in our life, doesn't it? There's nothing that can't be changed. Everything must change in a way. But I do want to spend some time on some specific things. Firstly, if Jesus is king, then as we've heard, we've got to recognize him as king. Jesus is God's king. He's been made king by God. And that'll mean we follow him. That'll mean we pay homage to Jesus alone. That'll mean we have no other kings but Jesus alone. See, as the Lord, as the king, he rules and he reigns over all. He has jurisdiction over everything. Over our internet usage, over our alcohol use, over the way we might use our credit card, all sorts of things he has jurisdiction over. He rules and he reigns. You see, there's no part of the Christian life that can be lived irrespective of Jesus' rule. So we mustn't hide things away from people and think that Jesus doesn't see it. Jesus sees what happens behind closed doors, and Jesus sees what happens within a person's heart. And before Jesus, there's no such thing as a private life. He has jurisdiction over all, over everything. There's not one thing that doesn't exist under Jesus' rule as king. And we've got to recognize him as king in all those ways. I think secondly, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, as he tells us, then his subjects live in hope of what is to come. See, we'll put our hope in what's to come. We won't hope necessarily put all our hope in the here and now. That'll mean we live with our eyes fixed and firmly planted on heaven and what Jesus' second coming will bring. And as I was reading a great reformer's thesis on all the Christian life, it's by John Calvin in the Institute, he puts it this way, and I thought it was a really helpful way to understand this. What then would it profit us to be gathered under the reign of the heavenly king, unless beyond this earthly life we were certain of enjoying its benefits? For this reason, we ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. Heaven is where our hope lies, because we know that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And I think that has some implications for the way we live. We've got to reject the prosperous Christianity that is so prevalent on our Australian Christian channel. We've got to reject the kind of happy, shiny Christian life ethos that many churches would uphold. See, that's for heaven. That's for God to look after. This life, here and now, will be marked by a sure and secure hope that more is to come, that this life isn't it, that heaven is where we're headed. And I think thirdly and finally, if Jesus has all authority as God's king, then we desperately need to get a bigger picture of Jesus. See that sermon that we saw at the start, I think had a huge, perhaps even bigger than we've even thought, picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. See, we've got to get a bigger picture of Jesus. He's not simply the baby in the manger that we pause to remember at Christmas. He's not just the healer or the miracle worker that we read about in the Gospels. He's not simply the great preacher and the bringer of God's message. He's not only the one who mediates for us between God. He is all those things. But he is the supreme God-given king over God's people. He's the supreme God-given king over all people. And we need to see him this way. We need to remember that this is the Jesus we know and we serve. He's the one to whom everything that has breath and life in it owes allegiance, and the one to whom all glory will go. He is King. And we've got to see him this way. We need to get a bigger picture of who Jesus is. Well, to conclude, I guess, in the lead up to Christmas, as our world pauses to remember Jesus' birth, we have been over the last few weeks trying to answer the question, why did Jesus come to the earth? The New Testament in Matthew 5 tells us that Jesus was sent by the Father to do his will and to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. And within the Old Testament, we see these three offices, these three ministry offices: the prophet who preaches for God, and the priest who serves and mediates between sinful man and God, and the king who leads and rules for God. And we've seen over the last 3 weeks how Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all three offices. He boldly brings God's message, as the prophets did. In the Old Testament, what was it? It was, "Thus says the Lord." But in the New Testament, Jesus says, "But I tell you this." And Jesus was well known for his prophetic office. He's the greatest preacher that history's ever seen. But you see, he's not just a prophet, he's a priest. Jesus lovingly, sacrificially served as priest in making atonement for sin. See, in the Old Testament, it was the priest who interceded through prayer and sacrifices between man and God. But in the New Testament, we see Jesus is the perfect and final mediator who intercedes for us before God in his sacrifice on the cross, thus bringing peace with God. But he's not just a priest, he's a king. He's God's forever king. Jesus triumphantly and diligently leads God's people as the eternal, victorious, righteous king. In the Old Testament, the king was meant to lead the people in God's ways. But we see them fail terribly, don't we? Jesus in the New Testament is the king who brings about God's kingdom and leads in a right and perfect way. He's the good and right and perfect king who leads us in God's ways without failure. That's why I came, Jesus says, to reveal my kingdom and my rule. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as we read in Revelation 19. And today I want to take us back to Psalm 2 and speak those words of hope, those wonderful words. Wonderful words at the end of Psalm 2. Jesus is King. And this is what Psalm 2 says in verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May we all be those who take refuge in our great King Jesus.